The question, who are you, is really the question we are looking at this part of Mark's Gospel. And Mark has been recording in the chapters up to this point all sorts of people, either directly to Jesus or to each other, asking that kind of question. Kings and rulers, the powerful religious, the enemies of Jesus, the followers of Jesus have all been saying in different circumstances and in different ways of Jesus, who are you? And that's a question which is often in our minds, isn't it? And sometimes on our lips as we meet people, or we meet people perhaps after many years. So some of you know that Sarah and I went to London yesterday for a reunion of our Christian Union, and some of those people we hadn't seen for a quarter of a century. And you're looking at the wrinkles, and you're looking sometimes at the tummies, and you're looking at the slight hair loss, and I'm only thinking of the women so far. You're looking at these people, and you're trying to look through the ravages of time and age, and thinking, who are you? And then sometimes you think before your eyes, this person re-emerges and you realize exactly who they are. But then there's another question which forms part of that question. Well, who are you? Meaning, so what do you do now? I remember how we used to run around 25 years ago and what we got up to then. But what have you been doing? Who are you now? What is your job? What is your role? And Jesus is answering just that question to his disciples today. But the answer he gives them actually folds in another question and another answer. It's as if Jesus says to them, well, this is who I am, and who are you? And who will you be if you follow me? And they're the questions in front of us today as we look at the way of the cross. Jesus teaches his astonished disciples that for him to be the Christ, he must go the way of the cross. And then straight away he shows them that for him to be the Christ, they, we, you, must go his way, the way of the cross. And these verses, if you've read them 100 times, or if they are new to you this morning, they never lose their power to disturb as well as to encourage and to get us seeing who Jesus is and going the way of the cross. So Peter, verse 29, speaks up, the spokesman, I guess, the disciple is, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. What a very extraordinary and a thrilling conviction for Peter to come to, that Jesus really is the one who alone fits the prophecies, the predictions, the pictures, and the anticipation of the Old Testament, their Bible. The Christ has come, and it is Jesus. And then Jesus opens up for them what it means for him to be the Christ. And we start in verse 31, and the application immediately from Jesus' words as he fulfills and fills out this picture of him being the Christ, the application is upon us. Jesus is the one who must die and be raised. So we need to trust the dying and the rising Jesus. That's the first lesson in verses 31 to 33. For Peter to say, you are the Christ, well, Jesus then shows him what that really means. And Jesus, as Mark records it here, takes the title of the Son of Man. Jesus then, verse 31, began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. So Peter said back in verse 29, effectively, you are the man. You are him. He is arrived. You are the man. And I'm sure he envisages Jesus upon a throne in this life, in that capital city, Jerusalem, and all of the nation gathered around him, poised to ride out with him in their chariots of war to destroy their enemies. And closest by the throne, his disciples. And nearest of all, Peter himself, all of them enjoying glory and power and prestige. And Jesus is saying, you have got the wrong man. You've got a man of your own mind's making. But that is not who I am. That is not what it means for me to be the Christ. Or the Son of Man. Son of Man, a title used as God spoke to his servant Ezekiel. A set apart one, central to God's purposes. That was Ezekiel. But then Son of Man is a title used in the book of Daniel, of one going to inherit power and glory and honor in the great presence of God. And a title Jesus used many times on one occasion, spoke of himself saying, the Son of Man must come to seek and to save lost people like us. And Jesus now maps out how he will be the Son of Man, seeking and saving lost people. And that is by suffering, verse 31. By rejection by the great and the powerful. And by stumbling towards a cross and being impaled upon it. Dying. And by rising again. All that power, the anticipation of the Old Testament, all that glory invested, Jesus says, in a life of rejection, pain, and execution. And after that, rising again. They don't get it. They don't get it. Peter, who's been already commended for speaking up, surely needs to speak to Jesus about this. So you can imagine Peter slipping his arm round Jesus' shoulder, can't you? Jesus, you've had a stressful period of ministry. You've been working too. Jesus, we're worried about you. Jesus, you are the Christ. He began to rebuke Jesus. This man knows better than the Son of Man. But Jesus brings his own rebuke to Peter. Get behind me, not Cephas, not Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Think at that moment, Jesus again hears the whispered temptation of the evil one. Remember back in those wilderness temptations where Satan offers Jesus power, glory, a life of gratification and comfort and ease. And Jesus then recognizes that as the way of Satan. And I think in those moments, Jesus hears the same temptation again. The same serpent. The same mindset and this stinging, shocking rebuke. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. If there were any other way, if there were any other path, Jesus would have taken it. If the world just needed a teacher or a fine moral example or political solutions, God surely in power and mercy would have bought us those things, wouldn't he? Those leaders, that leader. What has heaven given to earth? Heaven has given to earth a blood-soaked rescuer. And if we don't just begin to grasp that, the Christian faith would always be a puzzle to us. And there'll always be something repellent and gruesome about it. Or we'll see this Christian faith as frankly just unnecessary and bizarre. One of my favorite novels, and I encourage everybody to at least to try reading it, it's such a big book, is Herman Melville's Moby Dick. The story of the whale, Captain Ahab, remember the old black and white films? And there's a line in Melville's Moby Dick where one of his characters says, "The truest of all men, the truest of all men was the man of sorrows." Nobody ever spoke the truth like Jesus. And Jesus here is speaking truth, that he must suffer, die, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. Why? Because we need him to. And Peter, for all of his misguidedness and foolishness and wrongheadedness, though well meant, he at last came to realize he is in need of a savior. and the world's need of a Saviour. So when he wrote a letter, he wrote two letters recorded in the New Testament, one in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the great accomplishment, the righteous, that is Jesus, for the unrighteous, that is you and me. An act of incredible love and self-giving, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, that our sins might be cleansed, our slate wiped clean, the forgiving love of God poured into our lives. Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous, on behalf of, in the place of the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We are far from God in our arrogance and self-centeredness. Jesus goes right to the center of God's wrath for our wrongdoing. And he takes it and he takes it away, that you and I might come and be brought near to God. Have you realized yet that you deeply, desperately, eternally need a dying Savior? Do you recognize that on the cross, Jesus bore your sins, took your place, absorbed the Father's wrath against your wickedness? And do you realize that his rising, which he said would come and take place, is the place of your hope? Not of your possibility of forgiveness, but of your definite and certain forgiveness. So the tomb is empty. It's an established historical fact. Because the tomb is empty, heaven is full. And God in his power and love is filling heaven with people just like us, whose only confidence before God is that Jesus we know has died for us and been raised for us. So we're trusting in him completely. We needed him to take the way of the cross. He did. And he opened up the way to heaven. And if you're trusting in Jesus today, be encouraged and be very, very glad and deeply thankful. He died and rose for you so that you may have the forgiveness of all of your sins. That's a wonderful blazing center and heart of the Christian faith. Don't miss it. Be shocked by it. Be offended by it, possibly. But take hold of it, because it's your eternal salvation and your joy. But if we're taking hold of this message, if we believe that we need the dying and rising Jesus, that he's given himself to us, we believe that he took the way of the cross for us, then we need to take the way of the cross ourselves. His identity, the one who must come and be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again. Well, in his identity, you find your identity. And we all do. Because to trust him means to follow him. Secondly, we need to be self-denying servants of Jesus. Self-denying servants of Jesus. He called the crowd to him, verse 34, along with his disciples. Remember, the private secret of Jesus being the Messiah is now being blown wide and blown open. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is the mindset, the decision, and the action of a follower of Jesus. Somebody who's trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Not trying to win or earn or be worthy of their salvation. That will never happen. But somebody who has gratefully received their salvation. Mindset, decision, and action. The mindset, I will come after Jesus. I will deny myself. So I am a follower, firstly. I'm following him. I'm coming after him. That is my mindset. I'm his because he is mine. He died for me, so I lay down my life for him, to serve him and to honor him and to please him. The mindset, the decision. I deny myself. That doesn't mean I make myself a doormat. Come and trample over me. But it does mean I make myself a servant. which in my own strength I will never be. I will shrink back from. But in the power of Christ, I can be. I want to be. And I find my deepest and truest identity and actually joy in my decision to be a servant of Christ. But where there's a decision, there must be action. I take up my cross and I follow him daily, moment by moment, conversation by conversation, decision by decision, this year, every year. Do we as Hope Church need to feel just the power and the authority and the radical nature of the call of verse 33 again? Beg your pardon, verse 34. If we're coming after Jesus, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow him. That is so contrary to our instincts, isn't it? Because the world says, deny the needs of other people, take up your box set or your Netflix and follow your heart or your career. The world says, and our hearts quickly agree, it's all about us, it's all about me. The world's there for the taking. Jesus says, no, 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 no. The world is there for the serving, for the giving. And we're called to this deeply countercultural life. And actually, it begins in the church. The church is where we learn the way of the cross, where we continually relearn and express the way of the cross. Listen to this little helpful short paragraph, please. Just a couple of sentences. The church is right at the center of what it means to be a Christian. The church, crazy as it may seem, is the path by which we'll discover most truly who we are and what we're meant to be and do with our lives. So the church becomes almost the nursery where we learn to put Jesus first, to deny ourselves, and to take up our cross and follow him in servant relationships with one another. It's the nursery, the training ground. But it's also the primary school and the middle school and the university, if you will, and the workplace. You don't ever graduate past the church. Those in the church are never beyond a need to be served by you. These lives never beyond a call to be invested in by you and every one of us. The church is a place where we express Christ to each other. And then the way in which the Lord trains us amongst his people and blesses us through his people, we take those lessons and those blessings out into the world and we live it out there. But let me challenge you, if you're not doing it here, you won't do it there. If you learn in the church to be cynical and withdrawn and conditional in giving your heart away, you're not going to be a great disciple out there. So learn it here where it's safer. And as you learn and as the Holy Spirit fills you and teaches and trains you, take that message to the world and be a self-denying servant of the Lord Jesus. The distance between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, it's only a few hundred miles. But the contrast can be more graphic, could it? The Red Sea teeming with life, vivid colours, fish, sharks, coral, the lot. Maybe one or two have scuba dived there, I don't know. The Dead Sea is dead. And amongst many other things, the difference between them is a question of input and output. Nothing gets in the Dead Sea and nothing gets out of it. And that's why it's dead. And our lives as disciples with the colour, the life of the Red Sea or the salty, bitter deadness of the Dead Sea, it's about input and output. It's about hearing the Word of God and praying in and receiving grace and then serving and expressing grace. That's how we live. That's how we grow. We feed on the Word of God. We rely on his grace and we serve it out, enriching the lives of others. But here's the logic of discipleship. It looks like a great paradox, doesn't it? Verse 35, if you want to save your life, if you want to hang on to it and preserve it, and if you want to guard your heart from the cruel blows of life and the difficulty of relationships, if you want to hide yourself in Netflix, live in your own little private world, you'll ultimately lose it. Your Christian life will grow bitter and dead and lifeless. But give your life away. Put it at the service of Jesus and those who need him, and you will save it as you seemingly lose it for the service of Jesus and his good news message. So how are we doing? Are we giving way to bitterness and self-centeredness? Or are we giving our hearts up in the power of the Spirit to deep and costly and complicated sacrifice? But in the name and in the power of Jesus, there will, Jesus assures us, be life. And what a wasted life it would be if you and I hoarded and hung on to our lives. We hear verse 36 and verse 37 sometimes as if Jesus is speaking to the fabulously wealthy people, the wildly successful people, those who can gain the whole world. Well, he's not speaking to us, we reason, because we're never going to gain the whole world. Our problem is we haven't got enough of the world. We haven't got enough financial security or relationship success or friends or family or leisure time. Ah, but he's speaking to us. We just need to want the world. You may have scaled down your ambitions completely, but if your ambitions are ultimately set in what you can achieve or who you can be, aside from Jesus Christ, who he declares you are, and who what he calls you to, you're trying to gain the whole world. And Jesus says a great danger awaits of forfeiting your soul, of losing absolutely everything, because the last day will prove that you didn't really want Jesus. You maybe wanted the fringe benefits of some loose identification with him and his people, but you actually just wanted what this world offers. And Jesus is saying, watch out, because you may one day lose everything. And verse 37, and at the bar of God's justice, you will gain nothing. So the call is to be self-denying servants of Jesus. That is hard. And that is impossible. And as Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Can I urge us? Let's take our selfish and our complaining hearts to the Lord. And let's cast ourselves at his feet and pray for a fresh filling of his Spirit, envisioning of his sacrifice for us. And he will commission us afresh, and he will astonish us. How he propels us out into a joyful service of the most needy and the most deserving. But in the trials and the difficulties of life, when our trust in Jesus seems to grow weak, and when the way of the cross seems to be too hard, the way Jesus counsels us and challenges us is to help us to look to the future. And that's where we go in verse 38 and the first verse of chapter 9. That we need to get focused on future realities. We need to look ahead. And actually, there's almost two horizons here. There's the final horizon, where God is taking all history, all reality, fixed on Jesus. That's there, verse 38. But there is a nearer horizon. And we'll look firstly at verse 1 of chapter 9. What is Jesus talking about? Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And that's where the Bible scholars and the theologians love to get busy. And there are a handful of options. Is Mark talking about the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured with heavenly glory? And Paul's going to teach us about that, God willing, next Sunday morning, because it's in our next passage. Is that seeing the kingdom of God come with power, that momentary lighting up with heavenly glory of Jesus? Could be. Is it the resurrection after the horrors of the cross, the blazing glory of the risen Jesus? Could be. Is it the ascension as Jesus bodily left this world to enter into heaven? The kingdom of God coming with power? Could be. And throughout the ascension, could it be Jesus going into his Father's immediate presence? The disciples, as it were, seeing that. Could be. Is it Pentecost? The gift of the Spirit, the kingdom of God coming in power? Could be. This sounds like a cop-out, but I just want you to think about it. Could it not be all of those things? Jesus' imminent glory after death and in resurrection transfigured. The kingdom of God coming with power. Jesus rising from the grave. Jesus rising into heaven to the Father's right hand and then drenching his church in the Spirit. It's all the kingdom of God's arrival, and it's powerful and it's glorious. And it's deeply encouraging to these shocked and probably downcast and confused disciples. Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes. My Father will show you glimpses of the kingdom's power, which will thrill you and encourage you and help you. And friends, don't we need encouragement from one another? Don't we need to look to one another just to lift up our heads, to encourage our hearts? That's why Sarah and I drove 400 miles yesterday. Not that we don't receive massive encouragement from you here in the church, but we wanted to be with old friends. We need each other in the kingdom of God. We need glimpses of glory in one another's lives, in one another's words and friendships and acts of love, hospitality and kindness. We need each other. And Jesus was saying, it's going to be a lot sooner than you think. Your hearts will be thrilled and encouraged. But then Jesus points them, as we dip back into verse 38, of that final day. And it is with heaven and the judgment of God in front of us that really we will live the Christian life wisely and well. Because if there's a glimpse of glory in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1 promised, there is a blaze both of glory and of hellfire in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this life, this world, this, as Jesus says, adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, that is a great perspective. This life is very short. Eternity is very long. This life's values lie to us. Eternity's values are always true. Which are we living for? Which are we focused on? Which motivates us and shapes our priorities? Which keeps us from the way of the cross and which gets us back on the way of the cross? We've got to look to heaven's realities and the future which is coming. Last week was the anniversary of the burning of the so-called Oxford Martyrs. Three men who were content to live and to die, burnt to death for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message in 1555. In the same year, a man called John Hooper was condemned to death for the faith that you and I hold so dear. And he was sent to Gloucester, his home city, to be burnt. And a friend of his came in to him in his cell and he urged him just to go a bit quiet on the Christian faith, just to toe the line, and he'll be free from his death sentence. John Hooper couldn't do it. His friend said, but John, life is sweet. Death is bitter. And a death by burning, the most unspeakable agony ever devised, surely. And John Hooper didn't say, no, actually, life is bitter and death is sweet. He said, eternal life is more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter. Which are you heading towards? the unspeakable bitterness and agony of a life spent ignoring and defying the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will be ashamed of you. Or the unspeakable sweetness of the Lord Jesus coming for you with the company of heaven to sweep you into your everlasting home. Go the way of the cross until that day, until you see him. It is worth it. It is the only way to live. It is the only path of joy. It is the only path to endless joy. Friends, we've heard the voice of our Savior today. Will we trust him? And will we obey him? Let's pray. Eternal life is more sweet, eternal death more bitter. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves today to believe your words, to entrust our lives to your death and resurrection, and to lose our lives in your service, confident in the joy and the rewards of the world to come. Amen.